Well, brethren, we've come to the part of the program that you've been waiting for. I know you've had many questions, and we have quite a distinguished-looking panel, and I'm sure with the aid of our Heavenly Father and the Holy Scriptures, they'll be able to answer your questions. And so I'll turn the meeting over to Brother Ed Fay.
And when we have a question meeting, the object is to do our best to get the questions from the Bible, but also to speak loudly enough so that all can hear. Now, if in the course of the session we get too quiet or begin to turn away, will somebody please inform us so that we can be corrected in our manner of speaking? Also, at 4:30, we're to pause for 30 seconds, I'm told, so that tapes can be changed by those who are taking recordings. Now, the panel is, as you all know, Brother Andrew Horwood from, we say Newfoundland. He says, no, say Newfoundland. That's sent the last syllable. And he's a special touch of wisdom we have. Brother Andrew Horwood is 81 years of age, an old timer in the truth. Ken Nail is, he's from Newfoundland. What's the town?
St. John.
St. John. And then we have Brother Ken Nail, that you all know from the Dawn. Brother Ted Cesiak from Gary, Indiana. Brother John Hull from the Los Angeles class. We had 29 questions, and I don't think we can cover all of them. So go as far as we can in our handling of the questions. The first one sort of touched our hearts. There's a dear mother in Israel here that wanted to know something you can understand why. My son has lost his foot. Will it be necessary for him to die and be resurrected to get it back, or can he live through the trouble and get it when the kingdom is set up? So that touched our hearts, and we thought we'd just handle that one first. Ted?
Thank you, Ed. The resurrection, to me, has been a most motivating doctrine. I think it was the doctrine of the resurrection that I loved so much that made me accept the truth. Now, I could understand this question because it seemed to touch me deeply. I always thought of it in that way. And I always felt that nothing would hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, as it says in Isaiah 11 and 9. But I would like to turn to the 9th chapter of Matthew. And I would like to read, beginning with the 28th verse, concerns a blind man. And then when he was come into the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus starkly charged them, saying, see that no man know this. I feel that if this boy will be living during the time of the setting up of the kingdom, there is no doubt in my mind that if he is faithful and accepts the provisions provided, that the Lord will give him his way.
Any other comments?
Yes, Brother, I would say that...
Get closer.
I would say that he'd get his foot back, because there's no reason in the world why the Lord couldn't provide a limb just as well as he could provide...
Putting your hands to the ear back there. Pull that closer to you. Speak right into it. Right, like you're at Newfoundland.
I'm quite sure that the Lord will give him his foot without the necessity of his going into death, because he didn't cause the man that had the withered hand to go into death before he gave him a new hand. And it was just as much a new hand as would be a new foot for the poor man who had lost his foot and is looking for it.
Any other comments? John?
Well, I think all these miracles were to show the coming glory of God. In other words, those things that would be actually done in the millennial age. And I think that when they touched Jesus, for instance, they were made whole. And I think these are all pictures of that which will come. And I feel sure that this one that has lost his foot, that foot certainly will be replaced by the Lord. He will make them whole.
The comments are the consensus of all of us. It would take a greater miracle, really, to have him die and bring him back in toto as a being than just the sore leg. But as Jesus said, that if you don't know the power of God. The next question is, the day of the Lord is written about in many places in the Bible. That's the day of Jehovah. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah, this day is spoken of. Please define this day, the day of Jehovah, or the day of the Lord. Define the day, and John will give that to you to start off.
Well, if I were to define the day, I would say this is the time that our Heavenly Father intervenes in earth's affairs. And I think, to my mind, we've seen that going on at the present time. I'd like to call attention to Zephaniah, the 3rd chapter, and the 9th verse, or the 8th and the 9th verse. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Then he goes on to say, for then I will turn to the people of pure language, they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Well, I think that what we see today is the Lord's doing. I think we see the Lord gathering the nations slowly but surely to that final climatic phase of the time of trouble, which we call the Battle of Armageddon. And I think this is what Zechariah, the 14th chapter, refers to. When the day of the Lord cometh, the day of the Lord cometh when I shall gather all nations to battle at Jerusalem. And I think that so my definition would be that the Lord has begun to intervene in earth's affairs to bring about his kingdom.
Any other comments? Brother?
No, I think so.
Define the day of Jehovah, that's the question.
Well, the day of vengeance of our God is mentioned as the day of Jehovah. And the day of vengeance is quickly followed by the appearance and the blessings of the kingdom. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, that he will come and save you.
One scripture I'll say, in Isaiah 13, starting with the 9th verse, says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And then down to the 11th verse, it says, and I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And hardly what John says, it's in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom.
Brother Sain, also it's mentioned as a day of wrath. Because scripture citations would be Isaiah 61:2 and 63:1-4. And this is the time when our Lord would be present also, acting as a representative of Jehovah in preparing the earth for the time of restitution.
Well, I'm going to interject a question that's related to this, as we discussed in our meeting. I said that maybe I can represent to the audience that spoke of the day of God's anger, his wrath, that the cruel day to come to destroy. Does this mean that God is mad at the world and in anger pictures heaven to flail them?
I would say not. The glory of the Lord in his mercy. And though he takes vengeance, his vengeance is not something to hurt the human family, but his vengeance is intended to bring about a blessing, the blessing of all the families of the earth.
But what brings the time of trouble about, then?
The time of trouble comes about because man has fallen to such an extent that they are unsubmissive to the will of God, and they've gone about to do a thing that God would not have done. They've gone about to leave God out of all their thoughts, and he takes vengeance particularly because of the way that the church has been rejected and published. And as at the first advent, the Jewish people said, or at least the leaders of the Jewish people said, his blood be upon us. And it certainly was. And he took vengeance upon those people at the end of the Jewish age, the same as he will take vengeance upon the nations at the end of this age.
Any other comments?
I would say that I think the Lord expresses this in Ezekiel, I think 38 and 39 chapters. And from this day and forward, they shall know that I am the Lord. And I think his whole purpose in doing this and in expressing what symbolically his wrath is to bring the people's attention to God so that they might know that he is God and that he will ultimately dwell with them and they will be his people.
One further thought in harmony with what Brother Horwood said, the circumstances of the earth were brought about, in the earth were brought about by man's inability to control the inventions and so on that resulted from the light of the Lord's presence. And the Lord uses the wrath of man to accomplish his own purpose. So in answer to your question, I would say that it isn't the Lord, God himself, who is vengeful and flailing the earth and mankind, but he's allowing or permitting the circumstances that man has created to bring about God's own purposes.
That's exactly, and I remember as a young man when I read the first volume, and we got to this chapter, it says that he who supposes divine anger and malice seriously errs. In other words, the trouble in the earth now comes because man's great knowledge has been increased through the presence, and because of the increase of knowledge, he has been able to develop things of destruction. And because of the great increase of knowledge and man following the evil principle, what he has created could destroy him instead of being a blessing. So it's God's anger in that man has violated his laws, and through the great increase of knowledge, that violation of God's laws could bring about complete destruction of man on the earth. Now, question number 3. Is. Oh, this is a question based upon Acts, the 14th chapter and 14th verse. Which, and this speaks of Paul and Barnabas being, I believe it's sure, Iconia. It says, which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. The people have begun to worship Paul and Barnabas. But the question is, it says the Mormons use Acts 14:14 to prove that there were other apostles besides the 12. Please explain the expression, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. Brother Horwood? Brother Andrew?
The word apostle simply means sent forth. Barnabas and Paul were sent forth by the church of Antioch. Therefore, they were the apostles of the Church of Antioch, and not part of the 12 apostles of the Lamb that was referred to and was picked out by Jesus in, I believe, it's the 10th chapter of Matthew, and is referred to in Revelation as being in charge of being on the names of the apostles being on the 12 groups, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The difference in the two statements is that in Acts 14 and 14, there's reference to the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, being sent forth by the church of Antioch. But the 12 apostles of the Lamb were sent forth by the Lord Jesus.
Brethren?
I might read just in the 13th chapter of Acts, the first verse, just these words. And there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers of Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. I think that this is what Brother Howard was saying. There was trouble, I think, in the Church of Jerusalem, if I remember. And they were going to go there to teach. And that's another aspect of apostle, sent forth to teach. So I think it doesn't refer to the original 11.
We believe the reason the Mormons make a point of this is because they claim that there are on earth now 12 apostles of the Lamb. And they say that when one of their number dies, by divine revelation, he gets who is to be his replacement. So I guess they seek out something to, they think, give support to this. But as Brother said, that the 12 apostles of the Lamb were the 12 foundation stones. They were set apart from all others as special servants of God. And they and the Lord only spoke with inspiration in the new arrangement. Now we have number 4. And this is the question. The following scriptures appear to be contradictory. 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam, all die. Now notice that's what they're saying. All die. So in Christ will all be made alive. In other words, they're saying that this seems to say that every son of Adam has to die. Now they say that seems to contradict this one. Except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved but by the elect. Those days shall be shortened. And that says that before everybody dies, God will intervene through the Christ. Now, are there any other scriptures which give us a clue as to whether it will be so or what will not be necessary for all mankind to die before the kingdom is established? I must say that we've heard this thought, some brethren, because of the first scripture we read, says that every child of Adam under condemnation, must go into the street of death before the kingdom starts. Whoever wrote this gave something that was always contrary. They said, are there any other scriptures that prove to us that some will not die when they go into the new kingdom arrangement at the time they go in? Ken?
Yes, there are other scriptures. I think we can look at one in Isaiah 2, second chapter. One thing I think we can say in a generality first, though, that many scriptures that describe the day of Jehovah describe a terrible time of destruction and so forth. And then immediately following this description of the great destruction and so forth that's going to take place in earth, it tells of peace and quiet and blessings coming to the people are then on the earth. So the text itself verifies the fact that there'll be people living after the time of trouble. And one of these texts is in Isaiah 2. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There's lots of people described in this particular text. And then in Micah, the 4th chapter, is another one. Micah 4, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in virtually the same language. And many nations shall come up and say, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord and the house of Jacob and so on. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. All of these texts seem to indicate that even after the severe time of trouble, that there will be great numbers of people living here on the earth.
Anybody else at Horwood?
I was going to say that one of the troubles with this question is that not following the grammar of the language. It doesn't say that as in Adam or will die. It just says as in Adam or die. That's the present tense. Up to the present time, that's what we see. We see death reigning in the world. And we all die because of Adam's sin. As in Adam, all die. In the present tense, up to the present time, that's what we see. But now then, he changes the subject. He says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive in the future tense.
Do you have any scripture, other scriptures, to support the idea that some will be living when the kingdom begins to function, that I pass through the trouble?
You take the, what is that psalm? The 40th psalm? Which says, then will I turn to the people of Jerusalem. No,
that's what John quoted.
That's what John quoted. But there's another one that says, in connection with the heathen rage, the kingdoms were moved.
46 psalm.
46 psalm. Yeah. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the people. I will be exalted in the earth. That is a very definite statement that there will be people left after the time of trouble.
What about you, brethren? Any scriptures you can think of that show that some will pass through the trouble and enter into the kingdom?
Well, Brother Ed, I always felt that there would be quite a few. And one of the scriptures that I could call to your mind seems to indicate this to me is in Zechariah. That's in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. We could read it. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. And I think it has a reference to those who will be alive when the kingdom is set up.
John?
You know, in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, we show this day when all the nations are gathered and fight at Jerusalem. And then going down to the 16th verse of the 14th chapter, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the feast of tabernacles. So it would seem to show that there were going to be some left after that particular time it would fall into line.
That makes me think of when I was a boy about 14. I used to put on tracts advertising a public meeting, but we certainly wouldn't want to use the topic now, but there was an element of truth in it. Millions now living will never die. And I remember a brother from Oklahoma said that, and that was put on in a city in Oklahoma, one of the ministers of the town had another sign put across the town that said, here comes Satan with his same old lie. Millions now living will never die. But I think of a text that we do believe that many living now will go into the kingdom. It's too close for it not to happen. But in any event, here's one that fills my heart, and you know it well. I have had my heart touched so often as you have going into the rest homes and seeing our brethren that are bent over of age, and then seeing people of the world who are like that and how much they'd like to be young again. Well, here's this beautiful scripture in Job 33, 24 and 25. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit or the grave. Don't let him go down. I found a ransom. His place will be placed within a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. And that's a delightful thought. When the kingdom begins to function, some of the old and broken down and not dead yet will have that master's experience of seeing the process reversed and then returning back to the days of their youth. And that's part of our message, which is a beautiful message. Now, our next question is, Oh, and this is based upon a scripture. I'll read just briefly in Exodus 34. But we read in Exodus 34, it's about when Moses had been up to meeting with God 40 days and 40 nights, he came down. And he says when he came down, he didn't realize that his face shone brilliantly. And that he shone so brilliantly it frightened those who came to meet him. They had to put a veil over his face so they wouldn't be frightened. And this is in Exodus 34. And it says in it's the 33rd verse, but it says before that Moses wasn't aware of it when he came down. It says, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and he was afraid to come nigh him. And 33, and so Moses had done speaking, but then he put a veil over his face. So this radiant countenance was something most unusual, because of communion with God. The question is, when Moses came down from the mountain, we are told his face shone, and he put a veil over his face when he talked to the people. Did this continue, evidently this radiance of countenance, continue all his lifetime? That's the first part of the question. The second part is, what did this picture? Ted?
Well, Brother Ed, did this continue for all his lifetime? Well, I don't know. I don't think there's anything in the scriptures that indicates this. But Moses here typified the glorified Christ and illustrates or pictures that when the glory of the Lord is revealed, the glory of the spiritual person, that is the church, will not be seen. They will be veiled to the human race. And it also pictures the inability for natural man to see spiritual beings. It's like a veil of ignorance, pride, and human wisdom that Satan uses to alienate the human race from God.
Anybody else?
I think in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul uses this in probably another way too. When he speaks here in the 13th verse, starting with 13th verse, reading the 14th verse, but, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Well, it would seem to me that what Paul is saying here in this particular place, that the veil represents their inability to understand the Old Testament showing the coming of Christ, and when the coming of Christ was accomplished, the law would be abolished. And he says only that veil was taken away to those that are in Christ that understand the Old Testament so far as regarding the end of the law.
Anybody else?
Nevertheless, when it that is...
Speak into it, buddy, right up there, please.
Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. It there is the Jewish people, and it is promised. It is a promise that when the Jewish people turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away, taken off their hearts, and they'll be able to see what Moses wrote, understand the tabernacle, understand the promises to be made, the promise that the Lord would raise up a servant like unto him. The veil will be taken away at the end, when the Jewish people turn to the Lord.
Then,
Romans, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul alludes to the same thing in the 10th verse. It says, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down and back their back away, And then the 25th verse, "Before I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." But then, as Brother Horwood mentioned, there is going to be a time when Israel will be enlightened. And in that time, they will be able to discern the Lord. And the Apostle Paul goes on to compare the condition that existed with Moses with that which does exist with the church. The 18th verse says that we all with open face, that is without any covering, beholding as in a glass, in a glass, glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, the same Spirit that enlightened the face of Moses is the thing that enables the true church to go from progress from glory to glory in his development as a Christian.
Yes, that second chapter of Corinthians has been a special delight to me because of the fact that it compares the thought. It says that when Moses was up in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights talking to God, that was a picture. That was a picture of the entire gospel age, of the church having a special communion with God, and because of their special communion with God, it causes them to be changed from glory unto glory until, of course, their divine being. And this is brought out in a special way as you compare two verses there. The 13th verse, "And not as Moses, which put a veil," the thing that we have such hope, "and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but we, the church," that open face, and that word is in the Greek is unveiled face, "behold as in a glass," and that means a mirror. And this is the mirror of the Bible. Just like back in the days of Israel, the laver with which the Bible was made from the looking glasses of the women, which was polished brass. But we, with open face, behold as in his word the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so the inspired apostle here shows that whole thing back there was a type of our experience during the gospel age. Now we're getting mighty close to 4:30, not 4:30 yet. So we're going to start the next question, and then when I wave my wand, they have to be quiet for 30 seconds, and then we'll go back into the question. Because the question next one is one that will take some time. And it reads, "Many sign prophecies of the second presence were mentioned in the panel discussion about to and fro, many running to and so on. Is it not true that none of these was sufficiently observable in 1879 when Brother Russell declared the herald of Christ's presence?" Now, the 1879 date is usually believed because, I mean, that's when he started putting the watchtower that had the herald of Christ's presence. So they say, "But now, isn't it true that not many of these signs that were mentioned in the panel were observable back in 1879? Was it not through time prophecies that the Lord led him to the knowledge of the second presence?" So it's in two parts in a way, but Brother Russell led to the knowledge of the second presence by time prophecies. And then, in addition, were any of the signs of his presence observable back in 1874 onwards, in the 70s? So I'm going to say, John.
You want me to start that or wait for that?
You start that, and when I do this, you stop.
All right.
Then you resume when I do this.
All right. Well, I feel it was not quite true that there wasn't any sufficient signs such as your inventions, even at that particular time.
No, the first part of the question is, was it not through time prophecies that the Lord led him to the knowledge of the second presence? We're assuming the second question ourselves. That's the first question, John.
I thought the first question was, is it not true that none of these were sufficiently observable in 1879?
No, I think this question, it poses the question after that. We ask this question first and the one that we're going to lodge upon.
Well, you want time prophecies. Well, I would say this. Certainly the time prophecies were what Brother Russell used. Namely, I think the prophecies of Daniel, and he had a way to establish this, too. For instance, the 70 weeks, that's what I thought. Through the 70 weeks, he had it laid out for him in this respect, that the 70 weeks of Daniel proved that it was a day, or it was a year for a day, because the 70 weeks of Daniel was taken from the time prophecy back there and brought down to the advent of our Lord, and our Lord was cut off in the midst of the week, and this would prove that Daniel's prophecy there was speaking of a year being a day for a year. And therefore, he took the prophecies of 1,260 days and 1,335 days and brought them to the year 1799 and 1874, respectively. And I think these helped him to determine what he felt was to be the second presence of our Lord, because it is the scripture that says, "Blessed is he that cometh down to the 1,335 days. And I think this is true as far as the time prophecies, and I think he used this mainly to establish the fact that our Lord had returned.
Now, John, that's fine. Now, John, when we were talking as a group, we realized that the one that wrote the question assumed that there was none of these signs that were mentioned the other day visible in the 70s about the Lord's presence. And as we developed that among ourselves, we thought that there were many signs of an unusual sort visible in the 70s to show a great awakening in the minds of the people. So now they'll take it from that point. Now, John, you've got a comment, and the other brethren.
Well, I feel there were certain things that came into being at that time. I think the electric light, I think the wireless was established at that time, and the invention of a wireless, an electric light, and I think many advances in technology, even back there, occurred during those first years. I remember giving a talk on that, and in research, I looked it up, and to me, it was amazing how many things came about in the years, we'll say, from 1876 to 1879. And it certainly established in my mind at the time that there was a complete change in the way things were going to be done from that time on, and it certainly was so.
Anybody else? Any unusual signs that you can think of that showed a marked change in things that never been taken in the 70s? For the Harwood?
I would think that the return of God's favor to the Jewish, as represented in the acceptance in the Berlin Conference of the fact that the Jews had a right to return to Palestine, I think that was one of the signs that Brother Russell used and that was visible in Brother Russell's day, because that took place in 1878.
Ted?
Well, signs, I think John mentioned the electric light bulb, and I remember reading that how that changed our type of living, because it opened up the night to day. But they had also the internal combustion engine, The automobile came into existence in the 1870s. I think you'll find French cars or something about that time. Maybe too soon, I don't know. But certainly the steam engine was there. Travel had begun to a greater extent. Daniel's prophecy, to a limited extent, indicated this. And knowledge was increasing. A lot of our universities and schools began to be established throughout the earth. But there were many, I think, signs that Brother Russell could have connected along with the time prophecy.
Brother Fay, I think all things are relative. And while we might look back at this date, 1879, thereabouts, and in terms of what we see today, we would think that there wasn't much going on or many new things coming on the scene. But actually, if you compare what happened in that period of time what happened even 50 years prior, people were riding a horseback, and there was hardly anything. They were living exactly like they were 2,000 years before. But all of a sudden, about this time, there was a real increase in the inventions and accumulation of knowledge, means of accumulating knowledge. Printing presses and so forth were beginning to really operate, and libraries were accumulating knowledge in colleges, as was mentioned. And I think that in terms, relatively speaking, they were 2,000 years before. But all of a sudden, about this time, there was a real increase in the inventions and accumulation of knowledge, means of accumulating knowledge. Printing presses and so forth were beginning to really operate, and libraries were accumulating knowledge in colleges, as was mentioned. And I think that in terms, relatively speaking, that the signs of increases of knowledge, as we're trying to explain there now, was probably more evident then than they would be today, comparatively speaking.
For more, I markedly noticed anyway, weren't they?
Yes.
Some years ago, in the 30s, Sister Fay worked the Book of the Month. She came home with a book one time called Our Next 100 Years by H.P. Furness. And I read it, portions of it particularly, and I was interested where he said in his book, A Man of the World, that from 76 to about 79 or 80 was one of the highest peaks of invention. Let me qualify what he meant. He says the internal combustion engine is an invention. The telephone was an invention. He said that the harnessing of electricity was an invention. Now he says we have internal combustion engines now with automobiles that are very sophisticated, but it starts with a key invention to begin with. And he brought out in his book that one of the peak periods was the latter half of the 70s. And the other day, listening to the radio in my car, I heard on, I think, June the 3rd, this is the 100th anniversary of man for the first time transmitting his voice by electricity to a distant point, to another point. So these key things did start back there, that began to accelerate and began to become diversified, and adaptations made to them, so we have that continuing at a great pace now. So back there were signs that were observable, especially as we look back. Now, is it correct to say that the Lord created man to live forever? Is it more accurate to say the Lord created man with the potential of living forever? Now, it says at the bottom, this has become a friendly bone of contention in our class. So, who wants to handle a bone? Huh? This has become
no question.
Okay. Is it incorrect to say that the Lord created man to live forever? Is it more accurate to say the Lord created man with the potential of living forever? This has been a friendly bone of contention in our class. I throw the bone to you.
Well, I think that everyone should realize the fact that the Lord God didn't give immortality to anyone before he did the Lord Jesus. He did create man with the potential to live forever. If he hadn't sinned, he would be alive today. Now, why I say that is Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And again in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, which implied that if he didn't eat, he'd never die. But it was a potential to live forever, and not eternal life that he gave him. And the same thing will apply to every man during the millennial age. It is the potential to live forever that will be given to mankind. No one will be given immortality.
Anybody else?
Brother Ed, I always feel this. I don't know what they mean exactly by this word potential. To my mind, God created man in his own likeness and his own image. He told him that he was to do certain things. If he was not to eat of one particular tree, and the day that he ate of that tree, he would surely die. Well, to my mind, if he hadn't have eaten of that tree, he would not have died. If he had never disobeyed God, he would not have died. So to my mind, God created man so that he could live forever. I don't care whether you would say he had the potential to live forever, but or any way you say it. To my mind, it's more of a play on words rather than coming to any concrete decision as to whether his potential was there or God created him that way to live in the first place.
Brother Fay.
I'll
get a little louder. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and so forth. Indicated to me righteousness in every respect. Everything in order with God's arrangement. And I agree with John that the first man had everlasting life. And he could keep it forever. But he lost it. Our Lord had that same condition, everlasting life. But he gave it up so that Adam might live again. So he wasn't given this life through any kind of a condition, but rather the everlasting life was granted. And it had to exist, we could say, in righteousness, in harmony with God. And of course, the life would perpetuate forever. So there's nothing that forces anyone. There was no mechanism here. There was no mechanical aspect. He was a free moral agent, and he had been given everlasting life. This is the way I could define it. So I think, like John, it's how you use the word. And this might be confusing, so I feel that this should not be an issue among these brethren.
We didn't want to take the bone away entirely, so take it back, sister.
Well, say, could I speak with one, just one more?
Briefly, very briefly. We handled enough of that, because we want to get something else.
Oh, yes. Well, I just want to say that he was created perfect and could live as long as he was obedient.
Because we have no disagreement about the fact. That's how you say it. Now, here's the next question. Please harmonize certain prophecies concerning the Lord's presence not mentioned on Monday. So we're supposed to help the brethren on Monday. One, the Lord coming as a thief. Two, coming with clouds. Coming for his saints. Coming with the saints. Do these all relate to the same event or to the same time? Now, we're going to have the brethren give scriptures, and I hope that each one will give one scripture that he thinks supports one thought with a supplemental statement, because we're getting out of time. All right, Can you start off?
All right. The first one is the Lord coming as a thief. And we believe that this text applies to our Lord during the Gospel Age. And a text is Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Speaking of the fact that it's the watcher that will recognize our Lord, even though he comes as a thief. And to those who are not watching, they will not recognize him.
Somebody else?
Coming as clouds.
Oh, close now.
Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierce him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Clouds of trouble is my understanding.
Somebody else? Ted?
Coming for his saints. John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Applicable coming for the saints, Gospel Age.
John?
I think this last one, coming with the saints, is in Matthew, the 25th chapter, and reading from the 31st verse, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And I would feel, Brother Ed, that these first three would be pictured as during the second presence of our Lord. And they would picture his second presence. But I think the last one would picture the time when he came to set up his kingdom, when the times of restitution would start. Because it is then that he gathers all nations before him and divides them as sheep and goats. And this is a part of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and his church.
Now, in defense of the panel of Monday, a brother came to me and said, I was disappointed they didn't go into certain things. I said, Brother, they should talk for 4 hours on the subject. They couldn't handle every aspect about the subject on the presence as they could be handled. So I said, I thought you did a good job, and I enjoyed the panel very much. So they couldn't go into every aspect. But the one thing that we have learned in our study of the Lord's Word, the truth has been made clear to us at the end of the age by topical study. To learn about hell, we took every scripture in which Sheol was used, and it explained itself. To learn about the resurrection, we take all the scriptures that discuss the resurrection, put them in a common focus, and they explain themselves. To learn about the Lord's return, we do the same thing. It says he comes with a shout, the voice of an archangel. He comes as a thief. He comes in a cloud. He comes on a cloud, with a crown, with a sickle. Then he comes with all his saints and sits on his throne. We realize that all these various things that speak of his coming refer to some certain aspect of what happens during the period. And also in Acts 3:19, it's speaking of his coming as a mediator, because Paul proves it by saying he shall be trying to rescue, says, for Moses truly said, a prophet of the Lord your God raise up like unto me, unto him through your hearken. He's talking about the mediatorial phase. This idea of these various things being described within the present period was so pronounced that even a man that didn't understand the present, Rotherham, was impressed with the evidence. And if you've got a Rotherham, look at his note on present. He says, evidently, this must cover a period of time. And then he told why in his notes. And he says, because it speaks of different events within that period of time, he says, in my latest edition, I am translating the word parousia, presence in every instance. Now, here is a man that saw something without the background of truth that we have now. So we think this is what's true here. These are different events within the parousia period, and each one must be studied in relation to the other to have a clear, concise picture of the truth being taught. Now, the ninth one. Will the Bible be used for instruction in the next day? Is this how God will write his law in the hearts of the people? Theodore.
I think so, Brother Ed. Zephaniah 3:9. For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. How have we been doing it? Where'd we get it? I think the world of mankind will get it the same way. I think the nation of Israel, when the veil is lifted from them, and they will be able to understand all those beautiful stories in the Old Testament and find the true meaning of it, how they will rejoice. Yes, I think the Bible will be used extensively to introduce the world of mankind to God. In the Daniel's prophecy, the 7th chapter, where it speaks about the book being opened, I think it also has that same application. So the Word of God, I think, at least is my thought, it will be used.
But Harwood?
I think, that, Brother, that the Word will be used, because we use the Old Testament, which was written for the Jews and was committed, the oracles of God was committed to them. We use that in the Gospel Age. We don't just stick to the New Testament. And I believe the same thing, they'll have the world of mankind, will have the Old and the New Testament, and something else better.
Now, there's a text of Scripture in Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their word. That's just good evidence that the Bible will be used.
John?
Just reasoning upon it, it would be, to my mind, highly interesting to see how these scriptures were hidden in the lives of men, how they were hidden in animals, how they were hidden in certain experiences that happened back there, and the Lord unfold this to the people, and they see how marvelous his plan and purpose was for the salvation of all mankind. I think this would be highly interesting in itself. And I think it certainly will be used to benefit the people in their walk up the highway of holiness.
I think, yes, I agree. And there's an interesting scripture in Isaiah 29 where the Bible is presented first as a book that nobody understands. And there was one of his learned saying, pray thee, I read this, he says, I don't understand it. Another man says, I don't understand it. But in the 18th verse it says, in that day, speaking of the Bible, that's the kingdom, shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And you know it's that day, the kingdom, because it says, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Why? Because the terrible one is brought to naught. Satan will be bound. Now, the next question, we'll have to handle this in proper with dispatch, in a way. Regarding Jacob's trouble, is all the church class beyond the veil, or will some still be on this side? What will happen before it occurs? Now, they're saying that Jacob's trouble is the final trouble that comes upon the nation of Israel, where God reveals himself. Will the church be beyond the veil when that happens, or on this side, John?
Well, I'm going to read three scriptures. First, I'll have to read this one in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, I believe it is. And the 7th, 8th, and 9th verses. Alas, for that day is great, so none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. And then the scripture was asked whether the church will be beyond the veil. And I would say yes, according to the scriptures. I'm going to read the one in Revelation 19.
I
thought I would start with 14, starting with our Lord. And he was clothed in the 13th verse. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And then it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white and clean. And then he says this in the 17th verse, or the 15th verse, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And then he says in the 17th verse, he says, and I saw an angel stand in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves, gather unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and eat the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and all of them that sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond. And then he says, and I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Well, I think this is recorded in the 39th chapter and the 18th verse, a cross-reference there, showing that at this particular time, when the nations come up against Israel, that this prophecy in Revelation, this prophecy in Ezekiel, will receive its fulfillment through Jesus Christ and his church. And this is the way it reads.
It's a direct quotation, isn't it?
It's a direct quotation.
Now, can I say that we all agreed on that, John, that the church should be beyond the veil?
Yes.
And then can I have Brother Horwood, just a quick one, we've got about 3 minutes.
All right, you do that.
Because we all agreed that the church should be beyond the veil and be an instrument in the hand of God in intervening in earth's affairs and stopping the trouble. And Brother Horwood, give a complete answer of this in 2 minutes.
Before it occurs?
In 2 minutes.
Before it occurs, yes.
Revelation 22 and 3, verse 2, bound him 1,000 years, verse 3, till 1,000 years to be fulfilled.
Well,
these scriptures don't say when during the 1,000 years Satan will be bound. When will he be bound? At the beginning or the middle?
There's no scripture that's clearer to our understanding, put in the Bible anywhere. Satan is bound at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, he's released.
Do we all agree on that?
Yes.
Well, that's what the scripture says.
We all agreed on that, and we thought that's when the devil would get his due.
Yes. I saw an angel come down from heaven with a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loose out of his prison. I can't improve on that, brother.
All right. I think we all agree. As a matter of fact, we thought that the Lord just showed this complete putting Satan out of commission. He used a variety of illustrations. He was bound. He was cast in the bottomless pit, where he never stopped dropping. The appeal was put on that, so the Lord used every illustration to think of to show that when this happens, Satan will not be able to exercise his influence in any way in deceiving the nations, and it'll be a 4,000 years long. We only got through briefly 11. We got through 9 questions, and briefly through 2 more, 11. And I'm sure we forgot yours somewhere along the line. For that, we're sorry, but it was time that caused us to not be able to finish them all, plus our being verbose or wordy.
Thank you, Brother Fay and panel. I'm sure we have to agree that they did a remarkable job in the time that was allotted to them. And so now we'll close this session with the singing of hymn number 21.